Tonight I'd like us to look at the first part, well, a goodly part of chapter 4. I think it's been rather interesting to look at a general span of things and to stop every now and again on some verses. The tests that are going on here by John are really tests for true religion. And the more we think about them, how they seem to be relevant to the age that we are living in today. And sometimes you feel as if he had been informed. Now, we know that the scriptures are Holy Spirit inspired, and so the information in a sense is there. But it seems that the problems maybe he was beginning to think of, like the beginnings of the Gnostic heresy, that there seem to be so many things that are in common with anything that is off centre or is not right on the truth. Now then, if I can may remind you of the theme in chapter 3. In the first epistle of John. You can just excuse for a moment. Do you know what I think we have done? Strangest of things. We did chapter 2 last week, didn't we? Is that right? Do you know what I've done? I prepared chapter 4. I'll remind you about what we did in chapter 2 and do my best for chapter 3, a part of it. If you remember that there were tests, there are two main tests in chapter 2. And there are two asides, that's right. And the first one was that for those who are not really followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, however keen they may be, or however pleasant or nice they may be, or attractive or zealous, or whatever they may be emphasizing, it seems to be a common feature that they are guilty of antinomianism. Now, remember I explained that last week, that they have little regard for the law of God. Now, we don't want to become legalists, that we are watching everybody, that they're just doing everything so correctly. Yet we do know, if I can just put it like this, briefly, that the Ten Commandments, which are really summed up by our Lord into the law of love, to love God and love our neighbour, spelt out in details in the Ten Commandments, is set before us, and that is, you could call God's expectations, yet it can't be fulfilled because of our sinful nature. Now, I know we're familiar with this ground, and our sinful nature makes us so, our love of self is such, and our sin makes it that we are not able to love. We are able to some degree, I'm sure, to show some love and to our neighbour, but not to perfection. And so we fall short of the glory of God. Then again in his love, God sends his Son into this world who does this for us. He fulfills a life that does just that. He loves God and loves his neighbour. He does that to perfection. And he does that in our place. So when our faith is in Christ, that is imputed to us, remember, the righteousness of Christ. But of course, we are very sensitive to the other part. Our failure to fulfill that law brings condemnation upon us, and the penalty is death. And that he takes for us as well. So that when we come to Jesus Christ, and when we come with our gracious gift of faith to believe in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, then there is applied to us, we appropriate the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of the life that Christ has lived. That is, the fulfillment of the law. So he has fulfilled the law for us. So potentially now, everything, because we are in Christ, we are perfect in Christ, because it is his perfection that we are looking at. Our sins are forgiven completely, and the life expected is lived completely. So in Christ we are perfect. So our faith is in him. Now then, we should not make that an excuse, however, that we can say, well, I'm not interested in the law of God. If we are sincere and true in our approach to Christ and receive these great benefits, we're able to say that In Christ we are complete in him. Then it is the work of the Spirit that's done this in us. And there'll be the continuation of the work of the Spirit, so that there will be an effect in our lives of this work of grace. So we will grow in grace. And to grow in grace, we need guidelines. And what are the guidelines? Well, we come back to love, the law of love. But this time on a different footing. It's to love God and love our neighbor with all the masses of implications and details that we have in the epistles and so on. All that, but basically comes to this, our attitude to God and our attitude to men and women. And so that our attitude should be one of love. So we are back then in a way, and yet we're not, to the Ten Commandments. But in this way, we now have grace to do something we couldn't do before, to love God. We now have grace to love our neighbor. Now, even though we have grace to love God and love our neighbor, this growing in grace does not save us. But it proves something. It proves that we have come to Jesus Christ, and it proves that we are saved. And a saved person, a Christian, will want to love God and will want to love his neighbor. So it is a strange thing. We come back, we start off with the Ten Commandments that kind of cut us down to size. And the Lord says, well, look, I'll fulfill them for you, and I'll take the punishment for your failure for you. Then, because we believe in him, that then is our benefits. We are forgiven, and we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. How shall I live now? Well, obviously, how are we going to live? We're going to live in a way that responds to the love of God. And what is the only response to love? We love him because he first loved us. So that's the lovely theme. It's a kind of a beautiful cycle, and yet there is a difference in it all. So we're not legalists. We're not saying that the Ten Commandments say, loving God and loving our neighbor saves. We're not saying that. But we are saying that since he has done all that for us, that by his grace, this is how we love. Now then, in a sense, then we have an element of the law there, but in a very different way. But these people do not really love Christ, nor love the law of God. And so they will be guilty of being antinomians. They are not concerned. Let us just read, I don't want to stay too long on this either. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith, he is in the light and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. So he's saying, really, that unless he applies the law, we still see that this person, there is something wrong there. We wouldn't like to kind of jump to the conclusion this person's not saved, but he's not showing signs of grace. And sanctification will be a sign of work of grace. Then if you remember, we have two asides which are not unconnected. One was, he then addresses the church and says, look what you are in Christ. He addresses the children who are the new converts, that they have been forgiven. He addresses the fathers who are experienced in the grace of God. He addresses the young men who are the middle area of those who are involved in the fight and the spiritual battle and aware of that. And he stirs them up into action. And then the other side is, love not the world or the things that are in the world, so that the church would not love the world. Then comes back then to the church. He says, remember now, there you are. You're made up of those sections. If you are the early converts, the experienced people, and those who are in the full battle. And then remember this as well. Let your love be towards God and not towards the world. Then he comes back then to his second test, if you remember. And the second one was more of a doctrinal one, in the sense that our attitude to Christ would show us where we really stood. And these people, in some way or another, or without taking away from the idea of the Antichrist, they have the elements of the Antichrist in them, in that they will not, they do not see the value and the worth of the person of Christ and deny him in some way or another. So that's what we had in chapter 2. Now, regarding that now, The kind of things that come from that are these. That which is not from God is satanic. It's hard always for us to accept that. It is satanic. And that which is from God is divine. Now, what does this mean then? It really means that we have to be careful about certain things. We must not become censorious, and so that we are very, very critical. Neither must we be very gullible. Mustn't be that either. When you think of that, but what is being taught here, as far as I can see, in the chapters I've been reading, is that there must be such a thing as discernment. You know, there is a sentimental idea, well, we mustn't criticize. Well, we know that criticism in the wrong sense is terrible. It can destroy a meeting, destroy a service, can destroy much of our Christian life. That is wrong, when people are moaning and grumbling and that kind of thing all the while. And it just festers and festers until it explodes into something bad. But we mustn't be like that. Neither must we be suspicious of everything. But at the same time, we must learn to try the Spirit. We must learn to discern, so that we examine things and we see whether they are of God or not. That's a kind of theme that we're looking at. And in that second chapter, that is what we had, the two tests. One was, the first test was one of love, and the law of love. And the second test was our attitude to Christ and what they taught about Christ, whether they denied him or not. And then with the two asides, regarding the setup of the church and how the church should not love the world or things that pass away. Then we come to chapter 3. Just a moment. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, I'd like to link the last couple of verses in chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, and when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So he's bringing this picture. How shall we know a true Christian? A true Christian is a one who is born of God, yes, but how does he know he's born of God? He will desire the things of righteousness. He'll desire that. So a person who has come to know Jesus Christ as Savior loves the will of God, will want to do the will of God. You'll see evidence of grace in that person's life. If he know that he is righteous, if you know that, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, what we are not saying we're saved by works. What we are saying is, if you see a man who lives a righteous life in the biblical sense, he loves God and loves his neighbor, loves his brother, then you come to the conclusion that that man is born of God. That's what we're really saying. He's concerned, you see, because there were so many false things. And we have the same bother today. We have all these various things that are around us. And we look and we wonder. And then we can see the same thing again. And I mentioned some last week, I think, that we'll find antinomianism, a laxity, a lowering of standards, careless about things that once that used to be taken for granted in the Christian life and standards that we had, and arguments for being worldly. And then we say, well, that is a common feature amongst those who are not really the Lord's. We're not saying they're all lost, but they are belonging to a very dangerous area. If they love God, they will love his law, because it's a law of love. They will love that. So if you see them making an excuse, and if they say to a Christian who's going on with the Lord, oh, you belong to a very narrow group or a very hard-line group or something like that, you don't do this and you don't do the other, what they are really saying is, I don't see there's any harm in my indulging in worldly things, which really labels them, and you can see that they do not love the way of God. Now, if they do not love the way of God, do they love God? That's the big question I have on them. And then also, you see, regarding the person of Christ, just with ordinary liberal theology, and how they've dodged about the person of Christ. And I can see in many of these neo-Cyrillic and of these peripheral evangelical things that we have today, I know that they make a great fuss of Jesus, but they do seem to drop the Christ. Now, I'm sure they haven't worked it out, but the familiarity they have almost breeds contempt. So you begin to wonder, well, is it the same kind of thing there all over again? So we're seeing around us. So we say, well, what is true religion? True religion is this: a man will love God, he will love his brother. A man will love righteousness. And why will he love righteousness? Because he is born of God. That's the picture that we have. Then he comes in chapter 3 to these beautiful words: behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now then, there's a great deal that you and I can identify ourselves with there. To begin with, it says, well, what manner of love? I think we looked at that verse some time ago, and I'm trying to remind myself of what was said. Yes, I do remember now, when we were going through this epistle, or maybe this chapter, or preaching on this verse. Do you remember on this word, what manner of love? I don't remember actually the original word that was used there. I cannot remember. But what I do remember was the argument and the sequence in the book that I read on this verse. And it was this. It was the original meaning of this word. That if you saw somebody coming to... It would be not so much today, but in olden days when people didn't travel so much. If you saw somebody coming to your country who was from another country, and his total costume, dress, was different, and his language was totally a different language, and his customs were different, it would cause a lot of excitement in the old days, especially in the days when you wouldn't see anybody really from another neighbouring country, for that matter, where you and I, when we went for Sunday school trips, when you lived in Carnarvon, you'd be somewhere like Pwllheli, as near as that, and like Cardiff to Barry. We didn't go far. People didn't travel far. But you can imagine in those days, and so they would say, with amazement, from what country does he come from? From what country? Now then, the word use here, that thought is behind it. From wherever did this love, wherever did this quality of love come from? Do you see the connection? Wherever did it come from? It never came from this country. It never came from this world. Where did it come from? Its whole appearance, its whole attitude, its whole expression is totally different to the way that we use and talk about the word love in our land. And so that is what he has here. Wherever did such love come from? You see the loveliness of that? That's behind that there. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now then it says, this lovely kind of result of all that, that we should be called the sons of God. It's bound to have been divine. Such love must have been from heaven itself and from the heart of God. It's bound to have been divine. That we should be called the sons of God. Now, when you think of that, we can think of that quite often and say, well, yes, I'm getting used to that thought. But there are times, sometimes when we're feeling a bit down, or sometimes when we are poorly and not really knowing what's going to happen, then it can come upon you in a very wonderful way. I am a son of God. I belong, a son, not a daughter of God. And I belong. Why do I know I belong? Oh, that it was a divine love that entered my life, my being. And that love, which is him comes down, love divine, all loves excelling. That love conquered my heart. Why did it conquer my heart? Well, I saw that love manifested in Jesus Christ. You know, when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And there we say, well, it could not have been from this world. It was divine. That being so, then our relationship of forgiveness in the grace of God, we are the sons of God. And whatever we may not have or have in this world, supposing that you have very poor health all your life, or for long periods, or that you are physically very limited, or that in any way that you are limited, or that you are deprived of many things by normal rights you should have had. Whatever these things are, you're able to say, well, yes, maybe I should have had that promotion. Maybe I should have had all those things. Maybe I should have. But this I have. I am a child of God. And however sorry we may be regarding the other things, it should not kind of over, it should not eclipse this. Should not. It should never eclipse that. We should always, as Christian people, come up and say, we are sons and daughters of God. Behind that is the great love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. Now why? Now can you see the reasoning? From what country, from what world came this love? Where did it come from? Where did it come from? They can't identify it. So, you get this. Therefore the world knoweth us not. It cannot identify us. We're aliens, we're strangers. We're bound to be that. Because they look at a Christian now who is living the Christian life and a life of righteousness. We say, well, where did this one come from? Where did he get his thoughts from or his attitudes? The world knoweth us not. It doesn't know that quality of love. Wherever did it come from? We can say it came from God. Well, however could you forgive that person? I can forgive that person, not because I've got anything, but the love of God in me can help me to forgive that person. And they say, we don't understand you at all. Just don't understand you. Well, we could then say, you know, we wouldn't say this to a person. Well, we know why you can't understand it, because the world doesn't. The world doesn't understand this. And the reason why it doesn't understand his love, because it knew him not. He came into this world, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the world didn't receive him. It was as if he was the greatest, most wonderful misfit, you might say, that this world ever knew. And yet what would this world have done without him, because without him we would not be fit for heaven. But yet so opposite to all that's in this world, and coming amongst all people who are petty and small and quarrelsome, even the disciples, and hatred and treachery and all those things, and the things that he saw and heard and attitudes, and the established religion of the day, with very little welcome, very little to say, and how they watched him in order to destroy him. He didn't fit in. He didn't fit in to the low standards of the world. He was a misfit. So you'd say, wherever did this one come from? He came down from heaven. And so the world knew him not, and couldn't fit him into their plans, couldn't fit him into their lives. Now, we're talking about the world there. But the sons of God, these are people who are invaded with the love of Christ. And because they were invaded with the love of Christ, they don't see him as a misfit, but they are the misfits, and how they are made fits for heaven by the grace of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's a lovely span there, taking it all in. That thinking of the Corinthian epistle, this mortal must put on immortality, that there will be a time when we shall have our new bodies. The redemption of the body in the second coming of Christ. And those who have died before the second coming, They shall have their new bodies, and if we are on the earth in the second coming, then we shall be changed. And it amounts to the same thing. We shall have new bodies. And they'll be glorified. You say, well, we'll have identity. Of course we'll have identity. And there are hints at that, aren't there, when the Mount of Transfiguration, the naming of people like that. But there will be identity. I remember somebody saying to me once that he believed that in heaven there was just one big mass, unidentifiable mass. And I said, well, that's not heaven for me, because I don't know I'm there. I'm me. And God is personal. All he does, he knows us by name. He cares with loving kindness on the details of our lives. So I cannot see any argument itself for the loss of identity. But there will be a family resemblance. You know, you can have a family. And they all are different. If you have a family of 3, 4, 5, whatever it may be, they are all different. And yet, you can say, if you've been a school teacher, like I've been a school teacher, I'll say, well, oh, I think of one family now, they're called Collins. And I say, I think we've got another Collins coming. And that meant trouble, by the way. And or you have somebody else, and you'd know them. And yet, they all had their own different characters, but they were family resemblances. We shall be identifiable, but we shall be like him. We'll be ourselves. What age? The right age, I always say. The right age. Just that right age. Doesn't matter what that age is, because we're not dealing with age. But we shall be Christ-like. We shall be like him. He's reminding them, you know, that they should be aiming for such things here on earth. That the heart of John, you know, he penetrates so deeply into the things of grace. He's simple and he's profound. For we, the sons of God, the children of God, shall see him as he is. We'll have that privilege. And when you think how really wonderful it will be, what we call death, close our eyes, we open our eyes, and we see him. You know, God himself shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. And we look at him and we think, well, it's true. We do see him. And then I don't know what happens to time in eternity. Before we know where we are, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. And we'll be a family resemblance. Sometimes, what makes me a little anxious, will I be nervous there? And would I be afraid? There'd be such a lot there. I'm thinking of Paul and Peter and John, you know, and these and great ones in history as well. And yet, they all had sinful hearts. And they'd be the first to say, wouldn't Paul? And yet they were redeemed just as much as anyone is. And there we would be with them. And we would be taken up with such glory and such beauty and such peace and such grace. Heaven is going to be something far more wonderful than we have ever imagined. I think it was last Sunday or the Sunday before, I was quoting that verse in one of the messages, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it come to the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them." Do you remember the little phrase, "that love him"? There we are again. That love him, that love his Lord, love his person, that love him. He has got so much that really, if we try and begin to say what he has done, or we can just come to the conclusion and say, well, we've seen a lot from Christ already, but there's such a surprise waiting us. So many lovely things. It'll be palatial, but it will also be very warm and very homely. There will be no fear there. And there'll be no anxiety. There'll be peace. And every man that hath this hope in him. You see, doesn't he bring us, come to, he's taken us to heaven for a moment. Let me read those verses again. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, Now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be when we have our new bodies, but we know that when he shall appear in the second coming, we shall be like him. Then also, we shall see him as he is. Then right down back to the present time. And every man that hath this hope in him. What hope? This lively hope to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. This living, saving hope that we shall be like him and that we shall see him as he is, that we shall be in heaven. For everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That is, we'll get on with it. Instead of getting on with the antics that were going about them at that time, which really getting John down, I think. You see, he lived long enough to see quite a number of these heretical little efforts going about the place and sweeping some of the churches and coming with their enticing ways, enticing words, their extra little experiences, and all these things seem to be centered around self rather than God and getting on with God. And showing how wonderful they were rather than how wonderful God was. He said, now let's be done with all that. And if we have this hope of eternal life in us, let's get on in sanctification. Purify himself. How much should I purify myself? Well, there is the perfect one, Christ. Aim at perfection. We'll never get there. But we are perfect in Christ, remember, as far as salvation is concerned, but in sanctification, aim at perfection, even as he is pure. Try to cultivate the mind of Christ, the simplicity that is in Christ, such things. And all the guidelines that we have in the epistles. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, that's a lovely thought about Jesus Christ again, that he is pure, he is holy, he is that. Well, we can't imagine that he could be anything else. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, we are coming now back to fundamentals. You say, now, as a Christian, we do fail. We're saying, but he's warning us. It must not be habitual. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. He is offending God. For sin is a transgression of the law. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So get back, you say. If you're tempted by these antinomians, if you're tempted by these people who have low standards and live in the grey areas all the time, so you're never very sure whether they're a Christian or no, then if you're tempted to go that way, remember this now, that Jesus Christ came into this world to take away our sins, not to give us a license to sin, but to take away our sins. And then again, he is pure, then in this verse, and in him is no sin. So in our Christian lives, we aim at being Christ-like. We aim at that. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, they're worrying verses, aren't they? In a way, they are. Now, let's look at them. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, what is he doing? He's thinking back in there in chapter 2, and they were being harassed by these various people that are taken by all sorts of excitabilities and things, and like the entertainment of things today. They're taken up with those things and antinomianism. They were not living righteous lives. And you say, now, you can't really have part of that anymore. Why? Because Christ came to take away our sins. Surely you're not going to go back into that. Now then, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now the fact is, we do sin. We do sin. But you know, as this epistle goes on, you know, we'll understand that he is talking here of habitual sin. Supposing a person now says that he is the Lord's. He says, well, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. And he lives a sinful life. And you say, but I know the gospel. Now, we are not the judge. But really, we can understand the warning that John is given here. Now, look, who are you then? Who are you? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, if you abide in Christ, it should never be your desire to go habitually and in a determined way into that area. You just don't do it. The fact that we fail and fall sometimes is another issue. But to go into that area, you just don't do it. If that happens, however, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. If you are living like that, you are not of the Lord's. You then go back to chapter 2 and you love the world and the love of the Father is not in you. So he's having that in mind all the while. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So you go back then to 29, verse chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So what he's emphasizing here is this, that if we are born of God and we have the imputed righteousness of Christ counted for us, then there must be evidence of imparted righteousness. That must be evidence in a very definite way in our lives. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Then he comes to a little conclusion here. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So if a person is trying to deceive and play about a religion and yet lives a sinful life, John is very outspoken. He said, that's satanic. That's not divine. That's not grace. That's the world. And that's not of the Father. It's of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see the purpose? He might destroy the works of the devil so that he might deal with our sin and he might deal with the principle of sin within us as well, that he might destroy the work of the devil, in holding us captive in the first place, and is in his influence upon us as well, that he might destroy the work of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that he heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Then we are going from there now into another area, which I will go back on those verses again and then come into this example of Cain and so on. But I don't want to go into that just now. But that's enough for tonight, isn't it? And it is very lovely. See the burden that he has. Be discerning. Don't be gullible. Don't have a suspicious spirit. Be discerning, and so that you're able to look at all these things, and you're able to measure in this way, do they love God? Do they love their brother? Do they love righteousness? Do they hate sin? Or if they're involved in sin, and if you are in that area, well, you can't possibly be in the area of grace, because the very purpose that he came was to take away your sin and to destroy the works of the devil. So, where is your area? The area of righteousness. That is your area. And he's referring here to determined habitual sin that we, in a very definite way, would not be involved in righteousness. A Christian is bound to be involved in righteousness. True faith is bound to blossom in obedience. That is what he's saying, that this is the mark of true religion. And when all these other things are springing around, you will not find in them the marks of true religion. You'll see excitability, you'll find enthusiasm, you'll find pride, you'll find all sorts of things, but you will not find the marks of true religion. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing now upon us, and pray, O Lord, thy goodness, and we pray that thy goodness may be towards us as individuals and as families and as a church. We thank thee that we love these things, we love each other, we love thee, and we ask thee that these things might increase, and that other things that are still hanging on to us might decrease, and that we might grow in grace, and that we might be quite evidently those who abide in the will of God, that we are in the love of Christ, that we are involved in the righteousness of our Lord, and that we are growing in grace. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.